Thank you, John. Good to see all of you today. All of you look great. So we're going to continue our series. If you have your Bibles, turn to Titus 2. Titus 2. As you're turning there, we looked last week at some practical ways to kill sin. Today we're going to look at not necessarily directly from Owen's book, although I'll draw a lot in from that, but the idea of grace and how does it play out in our lives as we fight sin. I gave you five practical applications or steps last week. I thought I'd share with you today, when I first started this series several years ago, the Babylon Bee came out with their own 7 effective strategies for fighting sin. And I loved it. It quoted John Owen, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you," which we've talked about from his book. And it has 7 strategies, not quite as good as the 5 steps I gave you. But the last one is the one I really love. And that was this, number 7, the 7th strategy for fighting sin. Focus on other people's sins focus on other people's sins. And that will make you feel better. When you're tired of working on your own day after day, just start working on other people's instead. And when you see how messed up their lives are, you'll feel pretty good in comparison. So that tends to be what we do. It's easy for us to find out the sins of others and reflect on those, to criticize people for their particular sins. But we need to continue to think about it in our own lives. So one of the great episodes of Andy Griffith was when the boys in Mayberry were going to sell miracle salve, and they decided they couldn't sell any of it, so they sent it back to the distributor, and he sent them a letter telling them that if they didn't sell this salve, then they were going to be put on a blacklist. And they were all worried about it. They didn't know. They said, "Oh no, what's going to happen?" Of course, they didn't know what a blacklist was, but they said, "Let's go ask Barney. He'll know." And so they go and ask Barney, and of course he says, "What are you going to do, Trey? I don't know what this is." And so then Barney said, "Look, we're going to come up with a strategy." He said, "Kids, how do you fight fire?" And they said, "With a hose?" And he said, no, you fight fire with fire." And then they get in this argument about how you fight fire. And about that time, Andy comes in and Barney and the kids run up to him. And Barney says, "How do you fight fire, Andy?" And Andy says, "With a hose." And he says, "No, you fight fire with fire." And so as we think about that this morning, we're thinking about how do we fight the fires of sin that destroy us. And I said I'm going to side with Barney. We can fight fire, the fires of sin that destroy, but it must be with the consuming fire of God's holiness. And a good friend of mine, Jason Dollar, wrote a book called Drowning Swine, and in it he says, our God is a consuming fire. That's what it says in Deuteronomy and Hebrews. Our God is a consuming fire who engulfs the fiery darts of darkness. And I love that picture. If you think of God's consuming fire of his holiness is what engulfs the fiery darts of sin that say and temptation that Satan sends to us. Today we want to think about this idea of God's grace and his grace as a reflection of his consuming fire and holiness, his nature. And so we'll look at Titus. We'll walk through Titus 2, 11 through 14. And there are 4 aspects that I see in grace in this passage that I think we want to keep reminding ourselves. Grace wins, grace wrecks, grace works, and grace waits. And so we want to think about those aspects this morning. And so in verse 11 of Titus 2, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." It's not teaching universalism. It means all kinds of people, all types of people. The grace of God has appeared. And so we know that in this one phrase that it means grace both justifies and saves. It justifies us before God and saves us from eternal condemnation because of our sin. And it's a great statement. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And it flows from our union with Christ. Rankin Wilburn, a PCA pastor out in Los Angeles, has written a great book just titled Union with Christ. And he says, if you sum up the whole concept of union with Christ, it's Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Jesus talking about in John 17 that they, that all would become one, just as he and the Father is one. And so we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And that's an incredible truth that, that he unpacks in the whole book. But think about it. There's a handful of, I'll just mention a handful of aspects of our union with Christ, because of God's grace appearing and saving us. Think about that. At this very moment, you have been already declared righteous in God's sight because you are saved and in Christ. At this very moment, you are a citizen of heaven. Philippians 3:20. You belong. That's your home. You're just waiting to get there. You're a citizen of heaven. You have been granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. You've been adopted into his family, never to be put out again. You're a citizen in heaven forever, inheriting all of the blessings of Jesus Christ that are his by his nature and ours by our adoption. And we are in Christ and we're never able to be put out of Christ. Can you think of any more glorious message and truths that we can focus on as a believer today? That's what the grace of God has done. It's justified. It's saved us. It's placed us in Christ. I was supposed to do a wedding yesterday that obviously it didn't happen and it got delayed for a few months, but we talk about going to a marriage union, and the Bible uses the same language for us. We're united in Christ. The Bible speaks of it as a mystical union. It's a mystery, but we are one with Christ. He is in us and we are in him. And it's a great truth. But, and then that reminds us that grace wins. Ultimately, it wins the day, even though we fall and fail and lose a lot of battles daily. Ultimately, grace wins, and that's our hope. Well, let's look at verse 12, the first part of 12, and that tells us that grace wrecks us. Notice what it says. Grace of God has appeared in verse 11, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's appeared, saving us and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Here we understand that grace in verse 11, grace justifies and saves. Here, grace sanctifies and slays. We're talking about being sin slayers, slaying sin. So here, where grace is training us, teaching us, instructing us, disciplining us, in the sanctification progress and process to slay sin, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So in John Owen's three books, he brings out and explains and develops three concepts that are rarely used today. And it's a perspective that he brings in this area of fighting and killing sin that J.C. Ryle calls it the old paths that we are to go down. And in it, because I think today we don't emphasize some of these great concepts that the old paths taught us, and old teachers and preachers, I think it hurts us and gives us a great weakness as it comes to killing sin. And so one of these concepts that John Owen brings out in his book, and it's on page 301, is he says we're to load our conscience with the guilt of sin. Load your conscience with the guilt of sin. We don't talk that way today. It's the last thing we want to do is to fill our minds with even more guilt that sin brings. And he tries to, he develops that in the different books that he's written on sin and temptation. He develops it in Indwelling Sin. I'll just try to give you a couple of things that he says that kind of develops this concept of loading your conscience with the guilt of sin. One thing he says to do is to, he says, bring your lust And throughout his books, if you have the book, Overcoming Sin and Temptation, you'll see that Owen uses the old word for evil desire, lust, over and over again. So when you read that, you shouldn't think that he's just meaning sexual, sensual lust. He means any inordinate desire, sinful desire. We can have strong desires for non-sinful things, but it becomes a sinful desire like covetousness, because there's nothing wrong with desiring a house, but when it becomes inordinate, overcoming of us, it's a covetous desire. And then we can have sinful desire for the wrong things. But all of those are the word that's translated in the Bible, lust, desire. So John Owen says, bring your lust or evil desire to the gospel, not for relief, but for further conviction. And this is what he's talking about, loading your conscience with the guilt of sin. What we immediately want to do when we sin is to find relief, forgiveness, cleansing, and move on. And there's a sense where that is very important. It's critical. It's taught in the scripture that we don't wallow in our shame and guilt. John Piper says when we sin, guilt and shame should be there, but it shouldn't stay there. But Owen is reminding us that there is an element that bringing our sinful desires and sins to the gospel, not for relief, but for further conviction, is very important for us to think about. And he says, ask yourself several questions when this happens. He says, you should cry out when you sin. What have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? How could I say that I'm beholding God to his face while provoking him at the same time to his face? So Owen is saying, bring that lust for further conviction. And then he says, over a series of pages, don't speak peace to yourself too soon. And this, like I said, we don't talk like this today because we want to get back to immediately living for Christ, forgetting the sin we committed or sins we committed. And again, there's great truth, importance of that. But Owen says, if we don't practice this loading our conscience with the guilt of sin, if we speak relief, speak peace to ourselves too quickly before God does, he says it can create a lowering view of sin, a regardlessness of sin is what he talks about, rather than a desire and a watchfulness to fight it. And so he says we have to be careful there. And Owen talks about shame's good work. He quotes a couple of passages from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 16:61. Then you will remember your way and you will be ashamed. There's a sense where shame reminds us that what we've done and how we've provoked and trampled upon the grace of God is a bad thing. And then he says in Job 42:6, Job said, now I abhor myself. We don't tend to think about abhorring ourselves, being ashamed of our sinfulness, bringing our sin to God for further conviction. We want to have the freeing power of grace to cleanse us immediately. But why would we think about this? Why would we load our conscience with the guilt of sin? It's to produce humility in our lives. I read a Desiring God article not too long ago called Pride is Poisoning Your Happiness. And the idea is that pride ruins everything. We've talked about that several times. Charles Bridges says that pride is a contending for supremacy. We're trying to be supreme over God anytime that we exert our way over God's way. So it's a contending for supremacy. But when we bring our sins, our lustful desires to God, our sinful desires to Christ for further conviction, then it produces in us a humility, it removes trust in ourselves in order that we may trust fully in Christ alone for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our growth in grace. There's one of my favorite scenes in Pilgrim's Progress, one of my favorite chapters, is where Christian, the main character, meets Apollyon, which is another name for the devil. And so he almost loses his life as he fights against Apollyon in the Valley of Humiliation. There are two valleys he went through. Christian did, the Valley of Humiliation and the Valley of the Shadow of Death. The Valley of Humiliation, he almost lost his life, and he meets this hideous creature, Apollyon, who just beats him, you know, like crazy, and wounding him, and almost all these mortal wounds against him, and he's fighting for his life. But before that happens, before he starts fighting him, he meets Apollyon, and Apollyon tries to get him to come back to his kingdom, to the kingdom of darkness. And he challenges him in different ways. He says, your prince that you're following now rarely delivers his people. And he lists how all the ways that Christians have died in the past in terrible ways, and God didn't deliver them. And so Christian responds to him when he asks him that, and when he talks to him about that, he says, well, the Christian's present deliverance is not his ultimate aim. He says it's the glory of God, being delivered to live for the glory of God, not being delivered from death. And he said our goal and our role is to live for the glory of God in great obedience to our prince and to be faithful to him. And then Apollyon says, but you've already been unfaithful to your prince. And Christian in his pride asks the question, how have I been unfaithful? Where have I been unfaithful? And Apollyon starts listing all the ways throughout the book up to this point that he had been unfaithful. He said, you almost were swallowed up in the swamp of despair, or the swamp of despondency. And he said, and then you went and tried to remove the burden from your back in a wrong way. He went to the town of legality, morality, to meet Mr. Worldly Wise Man, and he tried to remove his sin by keeping the law. He said, you did that. And he said, and then you were afraid and almost turned back when you faced the lions. There was a place where these lions came at him. And he said, and then he said, and you are inwardly boastful in everything you say and do. You see what we learn, and in the second book that John Bunyan wrote on Pilgrim's Progress, where he talked about his wife and kids, when they go to this same place to see where Christian almost lost his life, they find it a beautiful place. They didn't have any problem there. And the reason is their sin that they struggled with was not pride. But what we know is that Christian's sin was pride, and he struggled greatly. And that's why I always say, the Bible says, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. If we don't humble ourselves, then God humiliates us. We go to the Valley of Humiliation to be able to trust him. And so Apollyon gives all of these ways that Christian had been unfaithful to him. And he lists a bunch of them. And this is what I love in the response that Christian gives to Apollyon. He says, all this is true and so much more that you've left out. And so I call this fighting shame, guilt and shame with guilt and shame. He says, you don't know the half of it. You've only mentioned a handful of the things I've done. He said, I've done so much more. He said, but my prince is a loving prince, and he forgives me. And Apollyon said, I hate your prince. And they began to fight then. And it's just a great scene. All this is true and so much more. There is, when Satan brings those things to our remembrance, we're reminded that there's so many things, even things that we don't know of, sins that we commit each day. And yet our prince is a faithful prince who forgives us. There's a great scene, just another quick aside about that story, is, you know, Bunyan didn't really write Pilgrim's Progress for kids. He wrote it for adults. And you got this scene against Apollyon, which is very vicious. And so you couldn't really read some of that stuff to little kids. So there've been different books written, one of them, Little Pilgrim's Progress for Kids. And Little Pilgrim's Progress, the thing I love about it is when Christian comes to the Valley of Humiliation to face Apollyon, he sees him in the distance and he's coming towards him. Apollyon's coming towards him. And when he gets up close to him, this is, I think, so cool. When he sees Apollyon face to face, they can't, in a little children's book, they can't make Apollyon look like how he's described in Pilgrim's Progress. So when he comes up to him and faces Christian face to face, it's a mirror image of himself. And I love that, because what he's saying is, Christian had to slay Christian. the pride of being and trying to live himself on his own. And he had to slay that pride. And it's an important thing that we have to learn. And we gain great hope as a result. Notice the song by Fernando Ortega. Sing to Jesus, Lord of our shame, Lord of our sinful hearts. He's our great Redeemer. Well, then we get to this idea of a horrible abuse of gospel grace. This is another aspect that John Owen brings out in his book. And this is the idea that grace works. So the second part of verse 12 says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. There's been a series of books and studies written over the last 30 years. They all have at least two things in common from my perspective. There was the Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning in 1990, Sonship Study sometime prior to 2000, and that we've discussed in our church, Blue Light Jazz, that was written in 2003, The Shack, 2007, and Three Free Sins in 2012 by Steve Brown, and then other books. They all have at least two things in common. One is all of those books by various PCA people have promoted them as good works for us to read and to understand as we think about this battle against sin. The second thing they have in common is I'm not a fan of any of them. That may not mean anything to you, but in reading all of them, what they try to do, which is positive, is they're trying to help believers who are weighed down with guilt and shame and sin. They're trying to help them come out of that by highlighting certain great doctrines and truths of the Scripture, like God's amazing grace, His unconditional love, His free forgiveness, our complete acceptance in Christ, and the forgiveness we have in Him. And you would say, well, what could be wrong with that? Those are great truths. Well, what I would say is the way they do it, though, is unbalanced. And that's what we want to try to focus on. People ask me, Benny, do you think John Owen is balanced in his view of grace and work in terms of sanctification? And I say, yes. I think Owen represents what J.C. Ryle said, the old paths. These writers represent what I would call the new paths on how to deal with sanctification. And they have a mindset that a number of our denomination have expressed in different ways, these new paths, that I believe is that they're insufficient. You'll hear Pastor Reeder talk a lot about the fact that this insufficient view leads to an antinomian view of the law. In other words, against the law. Nomos is law. And so it's that Christians developed this idea that the law, the Ten Commandments, are not in any way relevant to us as believers. And we can't be saved by the law, but God uses the law to direct us in our sanctification. Back in 2017, Pastor Reeder and a number of PCA pastors formed a group called the Gospel Reformation Network to start dealing with this very issue. And I would encourage you to go to gospelreformation.net and you can look at their 12 affirmations and denials that deal with sanctification, the very thing we're talking about here. It's very good in how they deal with it. But various designations have been used for this mindset. Some call it hyper grace, some call it partial grace, some call it too much talk about grace. But how can you talk about grace too much? You know, you can't. And so there's this difficulty trying to define it. What is it, this mindset? I've tried limited grace because it limits grace to one side. Terry Johnson calls it lopsided grace. I think that's good. It limits grace to only the fact that we're justified, but not that grace works in our sanctification, and that's a focus that we need to have. I'll give you just a couple of examples. Well, because of time, I'm only going to give you one. I would read from Steve Brown's book, Three Free Sins a Day. And the subtitle is, The Reason We're So Bad Is That We're Trying So Hard to Be Good. Now, some of you are probably big Steve Brown fans, so I'm not saying throw the baby out with the bathwater. He says some great things. I don't believe his book on Three Free Sins a Day is very helpful in our fight against sin, generally speaking. But But in the Ragamuffin Gospel, this is how Brennan Manning talks about this idea, because we're talking about the area of freedom and liberty in Christ. And so Brennan Manning says, "We have undoubtedly heard that freedom is not a license to sin." He says, maybe that's all we've heard, what it isn't. He says, such an approach that freedom in Christ is not a license to sin. He says, such an approach, whatever limited truth it may contain, is defensive and afraid. Those using it wish above all to warn us of the dangers of thinking about our freedom or yearning for our freedom. And I could go on, but I would say, no, I'm not afraid, and it's not a sense of being ashamed or afraid that people would think about the dangers of freedom. It's what Owen is trying to get us to think about is the dangers of sin and temptation that lead to bondage, not to freedom. So that's what we want to think about. When I was back earlier in the year, when our staff went down to Savannah for the funeral for Pastor Reeder and Beth Thomas's sister Amy, it was in Savannah at Independent Prez. And so I was looking around before the funeral started, and Terry Johnson, the minister there, had written a number of booklets on various topics. So I got the one on the grace debate, because it talks about this very thing. And so he's dealing with, and he actually talks about in the book how he found out that Pastor Reeder and others had developed this Gospel Reformation Network. And so it's really good. But several of the things that he says in the grace debate is, he said, the view that I'm talking about, it creates kind of the mindset of passivity instead of action, that we've been saved, so there's not anything else for us to do. Some of the writers say Jesus has done everything, and the implication is we do nothing. Well, we do nothing when it comes to our justification. We cannot do anything. We cannot create, we cannot make it happen. We cannot add to it. But in our sanctification, as we've been looking at, we do have responsibilities. And in his book, and as he tries to navigate through the different writers in this idea, he says, it seems to be that their sole motivation is, the way we're sanctified is we remember our justification. We constantly reflect upon the fact that we were saved and justified. And as Terry Johnson says, that is a great motivation. I preached a sermon not too long ago on that. We need to constantly be thinking about the fact that there's no condemnation. We've been clothed with the robes of righteousness. But it's not the only motivation that we use to fight sin. We have the warnings of Scripture, the reminders of Scripture of what sin does to us if we commit it. So that's what we're thinking about. And what John Owen says, and I'll wrap his section up here, is he says, what happens is, when it comes to the sin that Jesus has delivered us from, he calls it the horrible abuse of grace. And what is that? The abuse is that we treat sin lightly. And so what is his answer? It's loading your conscience with the guilt of sin, remembering the seriousness of it. And he has a phrase that I love. He says, we are to learn to detest forgiven sin. And he says, we're to learn to detest the very thing that would ruin our souls, but we are assured can never ruin our souls. And so his point is, we know that sin can't ruin our souls, we're safe in Christ, but we should learn still to detest it, to watch carefully against it, and to seek to honor Christ and obey him. And he explains it from 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. And he says that what ends up happening is, in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, it says, these things I write to you that you may sin not. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so John Owen says the horrible abuse of grace is that we reverse the order of that. In other words, instead of saying, I've written these things to you that you may not sin, he says, I've written these things to you that you may know you have an advocate with the Father when you do sin. And he says, so what happens is we focus on the notions that we're pardoned, but he says that leads to a regardlessness of sin. We forget that he wrote first, not that we're pardoned, but that he writes these things that we may sin not. He goes on to say this should be We should develop in our minds a universal abstinence of sin. We should seek to be perfect. Now he does go on to say right after that, well, that won't happen in this life. We will sin daily. But that should be our focus, and not reversing the order. Yes, we have an advocate to give us relief when we sin, but we also don't want to develop a treating sin lightly. And so then, so that's the focus there and our motivation for holiness. Well, then the final thing, then we're done, and that is the hope of eternal happiness. And this is verse 13 and 14. Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing and glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from lawless deeds and to purify for himself a people for his God, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Waiting for the blessed hope. It's called the beatific vision. The ultimate blessedness or ultimate happiness of the human soul when we will see God and live. We cannot see him and live now. R.C. Sproul says the reason that we cannot see God and live now and gaze on him directly is not for any deficiency in our eyes, but because of the lack of purity in our hearts. But that's going to change in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, when we're transported to glory forever and ever, the ultimate blessedness of being able to see God. And so he says, watching, and waiting for the blessed hope. Think about the song Blessed Assurance, which we sang today in church. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. There's a watching and waiting. Then this leads us into the next section that we'll focus on with Owen, and that is temptation. When he says, when the song, Fanny Crosby says, watching and waiting, it's not just looking up in the air to see when he comes back. It's doing what Jesus said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. It's a watchfulness over our hearts, over our souls, and that looking forward to that day when we will never fight sin again, when we will be free from it completely. And until that day, we are to focus on Jesus and sing to Jesus, the Lord of our shame, the Lord of our sinful hearts, that we don't let that destroy us or lead us to despair, but it allows us to sing even more loudly for the grace that he's brought to us. Last week we said that we are to pray that God fills our hearts with the love of God so that it casts out the love of this world. Or as John Piper says in his book, Battling Unbelief, we defeat sin with a superior pleasure. And so that's my prayer, that's our hope, is that through grace, that our pleasure for God, for his ways, for his glorious character, that's what our focus would be. That's who we would sing to, and it would help move sin out of our hearts and take away even the desire of its poisonous temptations. So let's pray to that end. Father, we do thank you for loving us. Thank you that you are the Lord of our sinful hearts, that you've delivered us, that you've saved us, that you've pronounced us as your children, never to be removed from your family, and that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Father, use these truths in our lives because of your amazing grace to give us hope, to give us courage, to fight daily and the sins that so easily entangle us, and to flee those temptations that lead to them. And we'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.